Thank you. Thank you, thank you, for prayers and love. I can always remember many years ago how a man whose name was Love, actually, his actual surname was Love. We were in the area where he and his wife lived. And I said to Hazel, well, let's drop in on them. This was about 1972, I think. Let's drop in on them. And I can remember him welcoming us, and we had food with them. And then he said, would you like to see the house? It was the house that we eventually kind of inherited. It had 17 bedrooms, and it was already beginning to use as a place for a church to meet. And when we kind of took it over 2 or 3 years later, it's the place we used where the church continued, and we took in addicts and sometimes witches. I can always remember allowing to everybody's amazing, a witch who was staying with us we were trying to help her. I don't think we ever did. But Hazel would allow her to take our child. We had one in those days. It was Rowan. No, it wasn't. No, we had two. She took the two out in strollers, and they came to no harm. And the Lord watched over them. But many things. But I can remember the first time I met this man, Bob Love. And he was showing me around the house. And we stood in the meeting room place and leant on the mantel shelf. And he embraced me. And I think all he said, I'm so glad you came. And as he hugged me, something of divine love was imparted to me through that hug. It remains with me, the realization of divine love, wonderful thing. He imparted something to me. And I just thought I'd mention that, because as we pray and as we gather, you know, in simplicity, there is an impartation that goes on. There's an impartation. And I mentioned that this morning I had an elders meeting or a leaders meeting of a number of leaders that came together. And we didn't really sort of focus on any great issue. It just the conversation unfolding in a certain way. And I said a few things. And I mentioned something about the word ecstasy, ecstatic. Apparently, the leading brother among them is just started a series in Romans chapter 1. And, you know, we didn't turn to Romans 1, but he just started. And it's very wonderful. They're going to make their way through it slowly. But, of course, you come to this chaos in chapter 1 where you pass through the glory of the introduction in Romans 1, where Paul is talking about him being an apostle and separated to the gospel of God, and, you know, which is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. I'm in Romans 1. But, you know, and he talks about him. He mentions the gospel four times. First time he mentions it is in the first verse, that he is a man separated to the gospel of God. The gospel of God is set apart to it. And he's called, he's a servant who's called to be an apostle. So his servanthood, his slavery, takes the form of apostleship. That's verse one. And he's set apart to God's gospel, which, verse two, he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's in a long lineage. He's not inventing anything new, but he is affirming, stating, opening up that would been promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing new, nothing innovative, nothing slick. He's in the ancient line and of God. And he says that this gospel, verse 3, is concerning his son. God's gospel is about his son, who had an earthly lineage. You know, an earthly lineage. He's the son of David, descended from David according to the flesh, but a great heavenly, designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel of God is all about. Earthly lineage, heavenly verification, confirmation. God, Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul goes on through, and it's very wonderful. And he mentions the gospel one of the other four times he mentions it here. Of course, it's the famous one in verse 16 of chapter 1. I won't comment on the other twice. You can see them, and they're important. Well, I'll just lay your eye on them, at least, where he says, you know, that Paul in verse 9 says very clearly that God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. I serve with my spirit in the gospel. You know, not with my mind first, but with my spirit. My spirit is absolutely captivated by the gospel. My spirit knows the power of the gospel of God. My inward parts, my innermost part, my spirit. You know, I serve in the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And then he gets intensely practical in the 15th verse, where he says, he explains himself, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager to preach it. What's in my spirit? I want to let it out. I want to preach it out. It's not mine. And I'm eager to do it. I'm not holding back. And so if there's going to be two of you listening, then I'm eager to preach it. If there's going to be 200, you know, and I'm thinking of Richard with his two, This morning, I think he said there was two, and the sheer joy of declaring concerns concerning Melchizedek, the sheer joy, and that's the truth. Where and part of that joy was that they really wanted to hear. And when people really want to hear, it opens your bowels, frees you up to declare. And it just liberates your compassions toward those that you're speaking to. And so often there is more sheer joy in speaking to two than, say, several places where I have been recently, not here, but in Asia, where I'm speaking to many hundreds. And it's more pleasure, because you know that those two you're addressing, it's moving from God through you into them unforgettably. Tremendous thing. And then, of course, he comes to this lovely verse, verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So you've got your four references to the gospel in those first 16 verses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Tremendous, isn't it? And of course, this is kicking him off to begin to bring his thesis of the gospel, which is what his Roman letter is, the systematic unfolding of the state of man and the gospel of God that answers in perfect fullness. Hallelujah. The need of man, the state of man that transforms man and brings pleasure to God where it lies, in the state that he always has wanted to bring man. The state, if you were to, if I were to ask you, in a word of five letters, what would you say was that condition, state of being into which God wants to bring man? You would, I'm sure, as you pondered it, thinking of a biblical word that sums it up. It is the word which in Greek has four letters. Doxa is how they say it. In English, we say glory, to a state of glory, glory, where, a man, a woman becomes a glorious being in the image of God. The God of glory. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And first, before he can begin to come to the mechanics of the way God has done it in his son, first he has to talk about the chaos. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. And then he says, he uses the word revelation. In it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Ah, the gospel is a revelation from beginning to the end of the right ways of God. It's a revelation. It's not merely and this is one of the things in which the church fails, has ha failed without hardly realizing it. The church has thought that people receive it by education. But the gospel is of power in a soul when, with the education, must come revelation. It must come. And unfortunately, much trust has been in education. So let's educate the children. Let's have the VBS. There's a street, in fact, I've driven up and down it here, within 500 meters of where I'm staying, and I get onto this main road. And in the space of probably 2.5 miles, there are 10 large churches. This is Alabama. Large churches, in at least half of them, they're running VBSs. You know what they are? Vacation Bible schools for the children. And you thank the Lord for it. And they're being educated. Their children are being educated in the things of God. But you know as well as I do that there has to be something divine that comes. Revelation. In this gospel, he says, is revealed the righteousness of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Then he uses the word revelation a second time, only it's entirely different. Verse 18, he says, there's another revelation going on all around us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And then he proceeds to go into the most detail of any place in the New Testament as to the fallen state of man, his lostness, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is working where on a number of occasions he gives man up. The wrath of God, he gives them up. He gives them up. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, God gave them up to a base mind. It's amazing. First, he has to say, God gave them up, because they didn't want to retain him in there. And so it goes on. They didn't want to retain God in their memory. And they gave themselves up, and he gave them up to further degradations. And this is the revelation of his wrath that's taking place. And so, as they're given up to their wrath and to his wrath and their anger, I think one of the things that I'm conscious of, I think I mentioned in the previous chat, that Huntsville has become the largest city in Alabama in the last 2 or 3 years. Birmingham was the largest city. a lot of inflow of people. And one of the things that strikes me early in the morning at 5:30, I left to get to this meeting, and I'm going along the freeway. It's three, four, five lanes in some parts, and it's 5:30, 6 in the morning, and you can feel the anger in the manner of some of the driving. Then I came back something like 10 o'clock in the morning after the meeting, and there's a particular turning. They tell me it's one of the most dangerous in the whole place, where you're trying to join, and it's almost insane as they fight to get into position and to get as fast as the, and you realize that something very angry is underneath. And you will know these things. You will know these things. And where did it all go wrong? Where did it all go wrong? Because, you know, and I'll turn you to a strange scripture, possibly for me to go to. It's in the Old Testament, but it's a verse that I have always enjoyed very deeply. It's in a psalm, it's 104. And if you know 104, you know it's one of those "Bless the Lord, O my soul" psalms. And it follows on 103. And he's blessing the Lord, O my soul. You can go to 103. Let's just enjoy a few couple of the verses, you know. And he's blessing the Lord in his soul. All that is within him is blessing the Lord, his holy name. Bless the Lord, forget not all his benefits. And this man, you know, this psalmist, he's, you know, he spent some of his life out of kilter with God and everything. And he's coming back online. Can we put it that way? I think of dear Doreen, and somehow Yahoo's disappeared. And I know the feeling, you know, sometimes my phone blanks out, and goodness me, you know, and it's my own fault sometimes, but you know, and then you find out what you did wrong, and it all comes back into focus. And this lovely man, whoever he was who wrote this psalm, apparently it's David, they think, Psalm 103, and he's come back online. Can we put it that way? Away from all what he was, and he's blessing the Lord, and he's not forgetting the benefits, and the benefits that are striking home to him first. This man who's really back online with God, shall I put it that way? You understand my language? You pick up my idea. This man who was out of kilter with God, this man who was angry with God, this man who fell away from God, this man who was, you know, among those who were separate from God, where you and I were, right? Am I right that everyone on in here, you were out of sync with God, and you were, because of that, out of synchronization, proper relationship to yourself? And you were out of synchronization properly with what was around you. You were detached. You were disconnected. You were divorced from God. So was I. But this man is married to God, and so he's blessing the Lord for The benefits that really are so crucial to his soul. And this is so here's the benefits that strike him first. I hope you notice this. Number one is verse three, first phrase. All these benefits. Here's the first one. Forgives all your iniquity. Wonderful. Number two, who heals all your diseases. Amen. Forget about your body. That's not really what he's talking about. That's entirely secondary in his mind. The diseases of your soul forgives, because it's all in the context of his soul. You understand? The soul, the diseases of his soul that iniquity had brought, the disconnects between the different areas of our soul life. This is benefit number two, and these are the things that are uppermost. And benefit number three is verse four, the first phrase, who redeems your life from the pit? Hallelujah, these are the things. Oh, I was in a pit. I was talking to someone yesterday. He works in a tire shop after I'd finished speaking. And it's what a privilege it is. There's 100 or 120 young people and older people and children all sat there. And they listened to me for 2 hours. That's wonderful. Only God can calm a room like that. And then some of them, of their own volition, got down on their knees at the end. And I had to sort of kind of start a song to change the scene after they'd were there for 10 minutes in quietness before the Lord. Glory to the name of the Lord, my brethren, when you realize this. And a man came to me afterwards, a young man, and he sat beside me and said, "Can I talk to you?" And I said, "Of course." And I was with him for half an hour. And all the people are by this time milling around and talking. And he told me how his life, he didn't use these terms, "I was in the pit." He did use that term till 18 months ago. I was in the pit. And isn't that a marvelous thing? But now, he said, "I felt God here tonight. I read about this meeting, these meetings going on this week, and they must have put it up on the web or something, I don't know." And he said, I came last night." And he said, "I felt God here." And he said, "So I came back again tonight." Glory to God. You see, redeem from the pit. And then you've got your fourth benefit that comes second half of verse four, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Isn't that lovely? This your soul is increasingly being crowned. So remember this as you go on with God, as Bill goes on with God in this particular scene, and Doreen through those things. that have been mentioned. And, you know, I think even of that lovely vision that Fred, wife, husband of Diane, received. And God has done that to me, actually, just once, where he gave me a dream to a massive car problem. And I was laying there in bed and I just got the answer years ago. And the mechanics had been puzzling over it. And, you know, they'd given up on it and then they tried again and they couldn't work it out. And I was laying in bed there and I said to Hazel, what, it was an old Mercedes, you know, and we needed the car. And I can remember so clearly, I said to Hazel, darling, we were laying there in bed before we went to sleep. I said, darling, would you pray that the Lord would sort of help us to sort out this problem? You know, otherwise, you know, and we went to sleep and then I woke up in the middle of the night and it was, boom, I knew what it was. And I phoned a mechanic at 8 o'clock in the morning and I said, do this, 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 and this. Take this off, strip that, just open that, and you'll find that that's the problem in there. He did it. And he phoned back less than an hour later, all running sweet as a nut. Come and pick it up. But you know, this is, you know, there's a little bit of a crown. You feel a bit crowned. I believe that he crowns you with love and with steadfast love and mercy. These are the benefits that David is, you know. And then there's number a fifth thing that he mentions in the fifth verse of Psalm 103, who satisfies you with good as long as you live. Wonderful, eh? You know, more and more good come in your way. Even in the midst of the problems. And then you've even got a sixth benefit that he mentions, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, this was my psalm. I'm on two psalms this week in my meditations. And this was my first one, and I got a bit hooked on this youth being renewed like the eagles. And the reason I got hooked on it, because we had a very dear Irish brother come and preach in our church in Australia many a year ago. And one of his messages, and I thought this is, it was pretty good. I thought, you know, and I've never ever taken it up, but he preached on the eagle, when the eagles get old. You know, the poor old eagle, poor old fellow, you know, and they get a bit slack and their beaks get calcified. And they just build up this weight of calcium and so they can't feed. And so they have to ride, and they can't fly so well because they're out of balance. They're out of sync. And so they have to either die or rise up high into the mountaineering, and they have to smash their heads against the rock, and their beaks against the rock to get this calcification off. I thought it was a pretty good story, you know, and he told us this is what happens to the eagles, you know, and some of your old brothers, you know, you're like an old eagle when you got calcified. Now, you've got to smash your head against the rock. Come on, you. And he was, exhorting us all, and bang your head, go on, get your calcium and the calcium out of your system, and so on. I thought it was pretty good. As I say, I never ever preached on it, but then I came to this week. So, we've got something called the internet now, and it does have uses. And so I went in to the ornithologists and the experts on eagles. And one of the first things I read was that this business about calcification of the beaks, and the heads is all an urban myth. It's not the truth. But in fact, the truth is something much better, that these eagles secrete consistently a substance that keeps everything in pristine condition, so that their youth, so they're as in pristine state with their beaks and everything else in older age as they are in their youth. So I reckon the Bible got it right. That God got it right. And I thought, well, that's a lot better, isn't it? Here's one of his benefits, that he equips us with that which can we can stay fresh. There's things that are secreted in us. You understand? I'm just using this as an image and a picture, but these are among the benefits. David is obviously experiencing this as a tremendous benefit in his older age, that he's fresh as ever he was in his heart, his soul, his soul, his soul. Amen. Tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous. He's a man back in proper communion with God as much as he could know it in the days in which he then lived. He's not divorced. He's not, separated. He's just one. Anyway, I go into the second psalm I was musing on this week, which is 104, which contains, it's very different. And David is still blessing the Lord with his soul because he's got some insights to God that he, and he's talking about the earth and what's in it. And these are the verses I wanted to come to, and just as I lead on to my next point. Verse 24. This is a psalm about the manifold works of God. God's working. How manifold are thy works? Verse 24. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, which teems with things innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships. Yeah, there go the ships. They are man-made things. And like Leviathan, which thou didn't form to sport in it. You just formed this giant animal, that swims in the sea, just to sport in it. Just to sport in it, to play. You didn't form it for any particular use, but just to sport in it. So this is the way David's seeing things. you just made these things. Then he goes on and he says, verse 27, these all look to thee. I've always loved this verse. To give them their food in due season. These all look to thee. What a sensible lion. What a sensible fish. I mean, are they really looking to God, these creatures? Are they wiser than man? You know, that they're looking to God. And it says, verse 28, when thou givest to them, they gather it up. God is giving to them. And when thou takest away their, you know, that thou openest thy hand, they're filled with good things. You know, I've loved this verse, as I've told you. And I think it's because I think I see it in a dog. There's a dog in the house here. It's a some kind of it's a cross between a poodle and a retriever. What you call them, I don't know, something poo or something. You know, something poo. And of course it does poo, but we know that. But anyway, you know, it's such a lovely animal. It just looks to the lady of the house, you know, and she gives and it gathers. And her expectation is that she will give. Probably I'll eat ice cream later. And then all the rest of them will. I bought a load of it yesterday because they love ice cream. And one of the things they allow in this house, that when you've finished your ice cream, you put the dish on the floor and the dog has a good lick of the dish. You know, of course, they wash the dish afterwards, obviously. Anyway, you're getting my picture, aren't you? The creatures, they know they're creatures. They know they're created beings. They know that they live from God. They know they live from Him. They're expectant. I don't know. Do they have some awareness of God? I mean, they haven't got souls like we have. That's for sure. But they're creatures. You're a creature, man. You're a creature, woman. I'm a creature. I'm a creature. I'm a created being. And David sort of comes on to this, doesn't he? Verse 29. He says, when thou hidest thy face, they are dismayed. When thou takest away their breath, they die and they return to their dust. Which is, of course, not true of us. It's true of that body part of us. When he takes away their breath. When thou sendest forth thy breath, verse 30, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the ground. You know, how wonderful to be a creature. A created being. Someone that came from the hand of God. Someone who was breathed into being. Someone who derives their life from God. Day by day, the animals know it. The average Joe in America doesn't know anything about it. They've become divorced from God. They don't want to retain him in their memory, Romans 1. They don't want to acknowledge, and the first creature that did this was named Lucifer. He claimed independence. He did not want to be dependent. He said, no, no, no. He became lifted up in pride, but he's still a creature. And God is still breathing out so that he has his being. That's the truth. God is still giving life to those things we call demons. What they are doing with what they are given is another thing entirely. What am I doing with the breath that I'm being given? What am I doing? And I've been twice born. I've been twice born. God breathed into me the breath of life. You know, I came from God in the first place. You came from God. And I began to live my life apart from him, not acknowledging him. So did you. Although they were lessons to me that if I look back on them with sanity now, you know, I was born dependent. You were born dependent. You were born on the sustenance that would come from your mother and your father. You were born dependent. So many lessons. You know, and isn't it? I find it incredible. Sin is terrible. The choice to not live in profound dependence on God, which has been restored to us, the possibility of it has been restored to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first man who lived the totality of his life, every moment, every thought, in utter dependence upon God the Father. That's right. Through him, through faith in him, a restoration comes to us where we are grafted in through Christ and become rooted in the Father again and begin to live ecstatically. Now, you've heard of ecstasy, but let me tell you about the Greek from which we get the word ecstasy. It's when you're out of yourself. That's what it's come to mean, isn't it? You've gone out of yourself. You're beside yourself. You're out of yourself. You're in ecstasy. You're out of yourself. But the original meaning is, of course, you're living ek, which is out of. You're standing out of God. You're a creature. Your life is from him. Everything is from him. All from him. Sin is no, I'm not from him. I do not need him. I do not need him today. I can live without him. Thank you for saving me, rid from my iniquities, Lord, said David. First benefit, you know, forgives all thine iniquities. Who forgives us. And, you know, we're in him. And you see, this is the thing. Now, I will illustrate this in a particular way. So I have a very precious brother in Poland, and he's come on to these Zooms once or twice in years gone by. And the dear brother, he's a minister and a preacher and so on. And about, I don't know, 8 years ago, he said to me, I've been asked if I will join, and I won't say the name of the mission, but a mission society, as one of the representatives of the mission here in Poland. And he said, I will get a wage, and I will be able to go around and represent the mission and advertise the mission and speak about churches in different parts of the world that are connected with this mission. I said this to him. Well, brother, if you feel that's what you want to do, I give you 4 years. I give you 4 years. And you'll leave it. And so he joined it. And very gradually, you see, he's a man who's very much joined directly to the Lord. He's lived many years, you know, just loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, knowing the guidance of the Lord. And amen. He's also a man who went away from the Lord and everything went pear-shaped. He came back to the Lord in repentance and became joined again and dependent upon God. So he's been through a lot with his wife and dragged her through it a bit, you could say. And, well, gradually he talked to me and he said, you know, I'm finding it very difficult. There's all these rules. They want to control me. They're very businesslike. I go to a country and meet an underground church, and I'm not allowed to form relationships. My whole heart is to love and to care. And he talks like this until in the end, after 4 years, he left. And of course, I realize this, that there aren't many Hudson Taylors around. You know what Hudson Taylor knew? Do you know the little book that he wrote, Union and Communion? He was a man of union and communion with the life-giving God who brings life and is the only life-giver to a church or a mission to any individual. He, God, is the fountain of life who pours that life through his Son into us by the communion of the Holy Ghost, so that we secrete the, you know, juices that keep our beaks, you know, and renew our youth as the young, you see. And the bosses of the mission get in the way. and they don't depend. They might be men of expertise. Yes, they're not. It's not that I'm saying they're not Christians, but this is the great subtle temptation, and Hudson Taylor did not fall that way. You know his famous saying, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He was a man who was so profoundly dependent upon God for everything. He did not allow his missionaries, and at one point there were 400 of them there in China, ever to mention their need of money. He did not run their lives and orchestrate their every detail. He ministered in such a way to seek to nourish in them a dependence upon God, a growth in God, and yet did not withdraw himself when counsel and help was needed and encouragement. But the whole thing, to live ecstatically, for your life to live ceaselessly out of God through Christ by the Spirit, out of God, until by the communion of the Holy Ghost you grow into such a sensitivity to Him, so you kind of assume that if a problem faces you, you understand what I'm saying. A difficulty comes. You're living your life deriving. It's a blessed thing. It's a blessed thing. And of course, this is the way that we come to glory. This is how a human soul graduates through into glory, through the very problems that come. So I'll take you into the Gospel of John, and perhaps I'll finish with this. I'm just looking at what the time is. But you know the Gospel of John, of course you do. And you know how Jesus discloses himself. And you know how he is introduced in the first chapter, in what's called the prologue, and all the themes that are going to be unfolded through the rest of the Gospel that John is going to emphasize by the Spirit. He introduces in those first 18 verses, the prologue. And here's one of the central themes that the whole gospel is going to major on. And this is it, that this tremendous theme. Here it is. You know it ever so well. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. This theme of glory is going to come. What's the glory we saw? An only son relying on his father, with his father, living his life in intimacy with his father, taking no initiatives. I'm adding all of that, but it's hidden there. We beheld his glory. The Word was made flesh. And you must understand, In Canada, in the United States, in Malaysia, in Sarawak, the different places we come from. Glory to God. Finland, where Graham is, listening. Amen. What's he doing with you? The Word becoming flesh. What does that mean? A son with a father. A son not divorced from father, not ploughing his own furrow for God. Not trying to build something, but someone who is living from faith to faith, from grace to grace. Is that phrase grace to grace? In the prologue, yes, it definitely is. You'll find it there. From grace to grace. That's it. You're going on. You're going on. You're going on like this. You see, the Word became flesh. You say, what the Lord doing with me? He's making the Word become flesh in you so that the world begins to see the glory of a man and a woman living in sweet, simple dependence. Sweet, simple dependence, childlike abandonment, childlike trust growing in us from grace to grace as we face those things that challenge us. The Word's becoming flesh in you. You are becoming the Word flesh. You are little incarnations. Sons with the Father, in fellowship with the Son, the Son, by the Holy Ghost. You're in the family, you're in the fellowship, you're in the life of dependency, you're in the life that people call the life of faith. Hallelujah. Where increasingly you're going from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from glory to glory. You may not think about this yourself, but the way we chatted together at the beginning of this meeting, some of you spoke and some of you prayed. Did you not know that there was a degree of glory about you? A number of degrees of glory, that you speak that way and mean it, that you think that way and you mean it, and you love that way and you mean it, and you pray that way and you mean it. Glory to God, that's glory. That's glory. That young man who talked to me at the end of the meeting last night, and he excitedly shared with me that he felt the presence of God in the meeting the night before, so he came back, and that he was in the pit 18 months ago, and his hands were black. And I said, I reckon you work with cars. And he said, it's a tire shop. And yeah, we change oil, and all that sort of thing. And he comes straight from the workshop and he's all grubby, And here he is, just excited in the Lord, showing forth a degree of glory. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Amen. And there's more degrees of glory, because am I right in saying that 2 Corinthians 3 talks about from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of glory to another, while we look, while we depend, while we learn the habit of profound dependence and trust. Amen. From one degree of glory to another. And you know that as you increasingly live this way, I'll just take you into the end of 13, chapter 13 of John. You know, Judas goes out. It's verse 30. John 13, 30. And Jesus had just showed forth his glory in a particular way where he had washed the feet of these argumentative disciples. He'd just washed their feet. He'd broken bread and he'd fed them. They'd eaten together. It was beautiful. Judas had gone out. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. It was night. When he'd gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And in him, God is glorified." Read this carefully. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You just think of yourself learning to depend, learning to be a true creature, learning not to lean to your own understanding, learning that you are a dependent, God's dependent, he loves to care for you. He loves. I believe God is looking forward to disclosing through whatever mechanism to Bill the answer to that particular dilemma. I believe that. I believe that God is a father who delights in his children. He delights in teaching me. He delights in Yes, leading me to that which humbles me and makes me lean harder. So that in the process of doing that, I yield to him and I let him be glorified in me. And as I'm, letting him be glorified in me, I'm glorified in myself. Myself. Do you want a glorious self? I read today a snippet about this most marvelous of young women who dazzled the crowd last night. Taylor Swift, doubtless wearing her familiar glitter, what parts covers her? You know what I'm saying? The world's glory, which is her shame. You know what I'm saying? But when you, to have a, to you to be glorified in yourself can only happen if God be glorified in you. And God is glorified in you and most glorified in you when you become a true creature, when you become a true dependent, when you live ecstatic outside yourself, you lose yourself, you gain yourself. You're getting the picture, aren't you? Amen. Little children. Straight away, Jesus calls them, verse 33, little children. He's anticipating their little childrenness. It's the one thing they are not in some of their behavior. They've just been squabbling, but in this prophetic utterance, little children, little children. He knows that that's what they're going to become, like little children who gladly receive the provisions, the care, the love, the teaching. When you were a little child and you began to become compos mentis, and began to register things around you. Who taught you? How did you find out about fire and that you shouldn't put your hand in it? How did you find out, about trees? And how did you find out that the moon was made of cheese? Jokingly, your father or your mother said, "Oh, it's made of cheese." No, I'm only joking. It's this, and it reflects. How did you learn? You learned. You lived dependent. You learned from him who was at the head of your table, if you had a good household. And from her who sat maybe at the other end of the table, who loved you. You learned everything. You learned about the animals. You didn't know what they were. You didn't know what to be careful of, when we lived in Australia, and I can remember full well. It was a new education for my children. Now, there are certain spiders in our garden. You don't, you're careful with them. If they bite you, little child, unless we can get you to hospital quick, you'll die of their venom. And they're in the garden. They're in the garden. How and so they learn from us, and we learned. You are understanding what I'm saying. So your whole birthing and early years was entirely dependent upon the first role model of God that you ever had, your father. And the secondary role model, which was your mother. And what I'm saying, it being explained, some of the pains and difficulties. You see, my wife has so easily never doubted the love of God for her. Never doubted it. Ever. Do you know why? I never knew her father. I never met him. I was going across to see him for the first time. She was driving him to the airport, and a car came round the wrong way and hit her head on, and her father was killed, and she was smashed up somewhat. And her mother received terrible injuries from which she never recovered. That was that. Two or three people in the other car were killed. Terrible accident. But she said, "Oh, my father." Her father was like God to her. She learned God through her father. He loved her. He joked with her. He taught her. He showed her the plants and the animals on the farm and all the other stuff. And so she found it easy to believe that God loved her and that he would take care of her and he would open and shut doors and, you know, and that she needn't worry. And, you know, she's displayed that toward me. She, you know, she's never worried about how much we've got in the bank. Long as she can go to my billfold and take whatever she needs, you see, and she on odd occasions might get some money out of the ATM, but never worried. Never worried. God will take care of it. She's a privileged lady. I know that many of you ladies have never enjoyed that sort of father, and you know what I'm saying. But this is what we're made for. This is to live this, grow in this dependent life, living from him all the time. The Father who loves us. Do you think he loves the creatures that we read about in Psalm 104? Do you think he delights in them? Just imagine him making a leviathan to sport. You know, amazing, just the sheer pleasure, the sheer joy of it. This is God, the creator of these creatures. And can you sense his grief? Do you know, in a strange way, imagine he's still giving life to Satan, who is then taking that very life, and within the capacities and giftings and endowments with which he was created by God, he's using those endowments, those giftings against God. And yet God continues to give to him. Amen. Amen. Isn't it amazing? Isn't God? And how much more you and me, who he loves. And he's joined us back unto himself to make it easy for us to trust. And to know the joyous power of the expulsive power of his love that drives out distrust and anxiety. Do you think he loves the sparrow? Didn't Jesus mention the sparrow? Perhaps you remember that dear old black lady who was one of those great, you know, singers of the blues, Ethel Waters, and her favorite song, "His Eyes on the Sparrow, and I Know He Cares for Me." Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. That's what Jesus said. Hallelujah. I hope sin is being driven out of us and its effects, so that our diseases are being He heals all your diseases. Amen. Isn't it a what a future to go into? From glory to glory, he's changing me. From glory to glory, I'm living from him. I trust in him. I have no cares. Some of you know that I like poetry. And Do you know that there's someone called, he's an American, called the Quaker poet? The Quaker poet. He lived in the late 1800s. I think he lived around, wrote most of his things in the mid 1870s. Lived in Massachusetts, I think. His name was John Greenleaf Whittier. And one of his really famous poems, part of which is a hymn that some of you will know. The poem is called The Brewing of Soma. Soma is an Indian deity from the country of India, Hindu deity. And he begins the poem by, oh, they're brewing to their gods. They've fallen away from God. They don't know the true God. They've manufactured their own gods. He's in Romans 1. He's in Romans 1. And he's thinking about this, and he's writing about it, and his descriptions of their heathen practices and their uncertainties, their anxieties, their confusions, their agonies, their warlikeness, their fighting because they don't know God and they've manufactured their own. And he goes through this for at least 8 or 10 verses describing this. And then he comes to this part where he says this, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives, thy service find, in deeper reverence, praise. In deeper reverence, praise." So he's, oh, mankind's lost its mind. It's manufactured its own God. It's lost in the stars. Lost in false dreams and fantasies, necessitating it to wear masks. This is what he's been writing about. Then he comes to this, "Dear Lord and Father man of mankind, forgive mankind's ways." Amen. Do you know the hymn? It becomes a hymn. In simple trust, like those who heard beside the Syrian Sea, the gracious calling of the Lord. He's referring to the disciples. Let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee. Rise up and follow thee. Amen. Amen. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity, interpreted by love. You know, it's a very wonderful thing. I read that in John 13, where Jesus talks about the glory, you know, and I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified. And if God is glorified in me, I shall be glorified in myself. And then he says to them, he says, "I got to go away." And Peter says, "Well, I'll die with you." And "No, you won't. No, you won't. And but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." You know these verses so well in John 14, and you come to this thing that he says, "I've got to go away, but I'll come again. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not God. No man comes to the Father. I'm going to bring you to the Father. I'm not going to bring you to God. I'm going to bring you to God, who is your Father. Amen. I'm going to come to him who is El Shaddai, God your Father, who is the breasted one. That's what El Shaddai means, doesn't it? Shud is the Hebrew word for breast. God who is everything. God who is life giver. I brought all sorts of things together. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our strivings cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of your peace. Breathe through the heats of our desire thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, O still small voice of calm. Amen. You come into our hallway in our little house, and the first thing that meets you is that in framed version, in calligraphy, those five verses, that's it. That's God. That's our life. That's it. Amen. You're a creature. I'm a creature. I'm made to live, living at his breast, sitting at his table. I said to the men this morning, I said, are you familiar with Rublev's icon? Rublev was a Russian iconographer. And his most famous icon is, you know what an icon is? It's every color in the picture, in the painting has meaning. Everything in it, it's Rublev's icon of the Trinity. And there is Abraham, and there's God, and there's a table, a stone table. The Spirit's there in imagery. Jesus is there. And it's a stone table, and it has bread and wine upon it. I'm thinking of Melchizedek now. And the thing you don't really notice, that right at the front of the picture, there is a place at the table. You don't really notice it. It's all open. It's as though the Trinity and Father Abraham are saying, there's a place for you here. I asked these men, these leaders, if they knew it. I mean, I used to get this blown up on screens, and I'd speak to young people's groups from Rublev's icon and just speak to them at times from it, just the lessons of God, the Trinity, his will for their lives. Come and eat, come and sit down and eat. Come and depend, come and feed at my breast. Come, I'm your Father and Mother, I'm all things to you, that God may be all in all to you. Hallelujah. We're learning this, aren't we? We're getting there. Amen. Amen. We're getting there. Hallelujah. And as it's happening to us, We're gradually becoming glorified in ourselves. If God be glorified in you, you shall be glorified in yourself. And the world shall see the glory of God in the face of men and women and their lives together in true church.